There are a lot of people that are waking up to the idea that God is who he says he is. He is the God of the Bible, and he has a son. And so a lot of people are coming to understand that. People are accepting the truth about God's law, as was mentioned earlier in the prayer request. We're also knowing a little bit more about the book of Romans as we continue to study. Now, I don't have all the answers, but I am able to think from a perspective that you perhaps haven't. And if you presented, you would be sharing with me something that I hadn't thought about as well. So we're all coming together, and iron sharpens iron, as the book of Proverbs says. So having just prayed together, we're going to get into Romans chapter 11. And we're going to start, of course, with Romans 9, because Romans 9, 10, and 11, each chapter kind of starts very similarly. Paul is wanting the Israelites, those that are actually part of his family heritage, his nationality, he wants those people to be saved. And you can read about that in 9, you can read about that in 10, you can read about that also in chapter 11, which we'll be looking at today. I'm going to be sharing my screen, so we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 9 first. I say the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience is also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I wish the Israelites would be saved. And so now I'm going to jump down to chapter 10. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved, right? Wait a minute, we just read that in chapter 9, but we're reading it now also in chapter 10. Watch as we go in now to chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? No, God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So God hasn't cast away his people. In fact, what happened is God's people cast away him. And that's really what this chapter is about. It's not about, you know, like, has God chosen specific people to be saved and then has cast off others just because that's what he wants? Or has God chosen everybody, Jew and Gentile, everybody's under sin, so that he could be merciful to everybody? And if everybody's under sin and everybody has to get to the Father through one way only, and that is through Christ, then everybody gets the same treatment, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And so now the thing is, like, God sent his son to the Jewish nation, and that's part of what the book of Romans is talking about. But the Jewish nation forsook him, the son. And as a result of forsaking the son, you also forsake the father. You can read that in 1 John chapter 2. And so what's happening here is Paul is saying, no. It's not that God has forsaken his people. No, not at all. God wants his people to be saved, and that's why we're going to be talking about grafting in and the Gentiles in the place of the Israelites. But watch out, Gentiles, because if you're proud, you're going to get knocked out of that way, and the Israelites are going to be put there in your place. And so it's kind of like the candlestick being taken out, you know, of its place. It's the same idea. We all need to recognize that Jew or Gentile, every one of us needs to be saved through Christ by the gift of the Father. Of course, that is the gift of the Father, his only begotten Son. So we're going to be looking now a little bit further at Romans chapter 11. God has not cast away his people. No, God forbid. I am also an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, like seed of Abraham, remember in Galatians chapter 3 at the end. If you are Abraham's seed, then you are heirs according to the promise, right? So the seed of Abraham is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob ended up becoming Israel, and Israel had a bunch of children, one of which is Benjamin. And so he is of the seed or family line of Abraham. That's what's being said here in verse 1. And so, like, listen, I am an Israelite. And according to Paul, he would be saying, I am saved. I'm not cast away. I'm somebody who is actually part of God's movement. He recognized that he was on God's side, and we can recognize that same thing. Now, we also, of course, have to be careful to recognize, like Peter, we could think we're on the right side, but we can end up going the wrong direction real quick. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, God is the one with foreknowledge. You can ask Peter about that in his letter. He makes it clear that God is the only one that has it. And the whole Bible says that as well. In fact, I've presented something not long ago entitled The Foreknowledge of God, and you might be interested in that, and I'll put up a graphic for those who maybe haven't seen that before. But God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Don't you know, or wot ye not, that the scripture saith of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God for Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now you can see this in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 10 through 14. I'm not going to go there because I think we all know the story of Elijah. He was up on the mountain and he recognized that everybody was trying to kill him, right? And what did God say though in verse 4? But the answer of God came unto him and said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, what is bowing the knee to the image of Baal? That is what? Idolatry, okay? So idolatry is a real thing. Idolatry existed in the days of Israel. Idolatry existed in the day of the apostles, because you can just ask John, 1 John chapter 5, the very last verse. He ends his first letter saying, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, why would he say that? Well, he's just explained a whole book about the Father and his Son and the commandments of the Father and the Son. And as a result of spending that entire letter about the Father and his Son and keeping the commandments, he then ends by saying, you need to keep yourselves from idolatry. Now, that to me is pretty loud. That speaks loudly of the idea that anything other than the Father and the Son and his commandments, or the commandments of the Father through the Son, or the commandments of the Father and the Son, you could say it either way anyway, then if it's other than that, then what you're doing is you're actually in the midst of idolatry. This is a real thing. Now, today, idolatry still exists. In fact, if you look up the phrase, something like idolatry exists in our churches, in the writings of Sister White, you'd find that too. And if you don't know where that is, I could find it for you because I have it somewhere stashed in my notes. But what we have here is that there are 7,000 that one with the message of Elijah. Okay, now what do I mean by that one with the message of Elijah? He seems like he's the only guy. There's like nobody else around him. He's the only one preaching this message. Well, God's like, wait a minute, you haven't checked my register yet. I have a whole list of membership names in the church of the firstborn, which is in heaven. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 12. And so the church of the firstborn has a lot of people in it. Now, but the thing is, they're all scattered. They're not right next to each other. We don't all show up at the same congregation or the same fellowship every single Sabbath. And so I think part of the Elijah message, not only for Elijah, but for John the Baptist, and also for us at the end of time, is there's nobody else out there. And God's like, no, you don't understand. I've got 7,000. I've got the perfect number that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are many people in the world, scattered though they are, that do not commit idolatry. And that's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. I want to be one of those guys that actually holds up the banner of Emmanuel, Prince Emmanuel. I want to be under the blood-stained banner of Prince Emmanuel. You've heard of that phrase before. And I want you to be too. And that's part of why we study the Bible, is to know better how to interact and react and worship the God of the Bible. And so here we have this idea that Israel, they weren't cast off. Oh no. You know what I mean? Like Paul is an Israelite. Elijah was one of those that was one of the seeds of Abraham, right? But the thing is, Israel was unfaithful. So it's not about God being unable to save. It's about the people unwilling to be saved. And that's really what's happening here in chapter 11. Like the nation of Israel, they chose not to be saved. In fact, they chose to reject and crucify the Son that God had sent. And so what is God going to do? Save him anyways? No, absolutely not. Predestination is not something that is consistent with the thinking of a rational being. And so I think what we can do is recognize that God wants to save everybody, and he's willing. He sent his Son to shed the blood for anybody who's willing to accept it, but only those who are willing to accept it will he save. And so that's the idea that we're seeing in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Now remember, Romans 9, we're looking at like, okay, God showed his strength through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Remember those? That's right there, listed in a row in Romans chapter 9. And then he says, but then there's the others that really didn't want to interact with me. There's Pharaoh, there's Israel, and there's Esau. These people didn't want to interact with me. So there's seven people. Let me see if I can know that one. Let me think. Yeah, seven people. There we go. That God interacted with there, showing as examples in Romans chapter 9, they'd either accepted or rejected God. And it has nothing to do with their works. It has to do with the choosing of God, but he's chosen everybody. And so really, your reaction to his choosing is what will enable you to be part of God's team or not. And that's what we saw in chapter 9, and that's kind of what we're seeing here in chapter 11 as well. So we're just going to look a little bit more at the nation of Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, dig down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But God says, oh no, I have reserved to myself a remnant, a very small group, 7,000 only, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. These people do not worship idols. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace, what does that mean? Well, the election, well, okay. We've already talked about the foreknowledge of God. We saw that right there in the very first or second verse. God foreknew his people. He knew them. He knew their interactions before they even interacted. And so God knew and understood. That's why he was able to foretell, right? And so God's election is based on his foreknowledge. Now that's an amazing thought if you really try to think that through. God knows if somebody's going to go to the right or to the left. If they choose to go to the right, God can foretell before they even make that right turn that they're going to turn to the right. And now you could look at that in a way that says, well, God made them turn to the right. He said beforehand that they would, and he just forced them to do it. No, that's not really what happened. God has given every one of us the ability to choose freely, but he knows what we're going to choose. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. That's what the Bible teaches about God the Father. And so this idea of God foreknowing his people and choosing some according to the election of grace, the election is based on foreknowledge, right? But grace is based on something else. Let's see what that is, because I'm going to turn now to John chapter 1 and verse 17. I'm going to go to John 1 and 17. I think I did that right. Yep, here it is. The law was given by Moses, but grace, what is that word there? Grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. So it came by Jesus Christ. Well, who sent Jesus Christ? It was the Father. That's why so many times the Bible, opening a letter, especially with the hand of Paul, will say grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they're both involved, the Father and the Son. But here, what you're seeing is grace came by Jesus. Well, if you just go one step further, backwards, you'd ask, well, how did Jesus get here? The Father sent him. So it's the grace of the Father and the Son. Now, if you reject the Father and the Son, then you're rejecting the election of what? Grace. Okay, so the whole thing is just summed up in that. God wants to save people, and there is a remnant of that, you know, that 7,000 back in the day that was with Elijah. It's the same thing today. There's a remnant according to those that respond to the calling of God and accept his grace, which was through his Son. If you don't accept that grace through his Son, you will not be accepted, because God is not going to save you contrary to your own wishes. He just won't do it. And so if you want to go to hell, that's fine, you can, but that's not going to make God happy. He doesn't want people to burn. He doesn't want them to be destroyed. But you can go if you want to. It's your decision. It's my decision. I could go tonight if I wanted to, straight that direction, but I don't want to. I would rather go the straight and narrow. As much as God is able to put my feet in that path, I want to go there. I mean, I fail all the time. Just even, like I said last time we were together, we were planning on vacation. Well, setting up for vacation was pretty difficult for me. It was frustrating. I was frustrated a lot. And that's not how Christ would be, but that's how I am. And so, you know, that's just how it went. And I wish it wouldn't have been, but that's just what I went through. And of course, I had to admit, I had to confess, I had to repent, etc., and choose next time those frustrations come up, if something isn't going exactly my way, that I would pray ahead of time and I would ask the Lord to please help, please be merciful, please give me the ability to choose your will, not mine, etc. And so, you know, I could choose to go that direction, but I could also war against my flesh, if you will, and choose the Spirit and go that direction. And that's what Romans 8, well, 7 and 8 is all about. So we're kind of like preparing the way for addressing Israel very plainly in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Like, you guys are not saved. I wish that I could be accursed for you all. And then in chapter 10, he's like, well, I'm really sorrowful because Israel's not saved. In chapter 11, was like, you know, they're not saved. There's a few of them that are, but not the whole group. And so that's what Paul is trying to do, is he's already prepared them through chapters 1 through 8 to give them the more heavy information of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so here, you know, the election of grace, it's God is electing the whole world. And if we respond to that election, to that choosing, then we are accepting the grace that he sent through his Son. If we reject his Son or himself, we are not part of the elect or the election. Now, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Because grace, according to the way that Paul was trying to explain the grace and works scenario to the people that he's writing to, grace is the life of Christ. It was brought by Christ. We just looked at that in John chapter 1, verse 17. And if it's by the life of Christ, then it is no more by the works of the people like Israelites, okay? So remember previously in the book of Romans, in chapter 4 specifically, we talked about how it's either the works of the Jews, chapter 3 and 4, the works of the Jews, or the works of Christ, or the gift of faith, the grace that Christ gave. So it's either the works of Christ or the works of the children of Israel. That's really what he's dealing with in this letter. If by Christ's life, then it is no more by the works of the Israelites. Otherwise, Christ's life is not really Christ's life. It would be the life of the Israelites. But if it be by works, then it is no more by grace. So if it's by the life of the Israelites and the righteousness that they have, then it's not really the life that Christ lived. Otherwise, the life of the Israelites and the works that they did would not be really their works. It would be the works of Christ. And so the whole thing is confusing. It's either Christ or your works. It's not both or the other. Okay? It's so really, we want grace that came by God the Father through his Son. Okay? That's what we want. And that's what Paul is trying to explain to the children of Israel. It is by grace that you're saved. It's the life of Christ that you rejected. And that life is what we need. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, this verse right here is almost going over the same idea of what the very end of chapter 10 was dealing with. Remember, he had said, like, okay, what am I saying then? Well, the ones that were seeking after righteousness didn't really get it. But the ones who weren't seeking after righteousness, they got it. Now, why? How so? Well, because the ones that were seeking after righteousness, they were seeking after their own righteousness. But the ones who weren't seeking after their own righteousness found righteousness in the Son. And the Son became the stumbling block to the children of Israel. That's the same thing he's saying right here in chapter 11. He's basically just going over this idea of it's not your works, it's Christ's works. Christ did it, he did it right, and you can't do it, you won't do it right. So just give up and accept what he has done for you and co-work with him. That's the idea. If his life is in me, then I'm victorious. If my life is in me trying to do what's right, I will not be victorious. And this is the whole concept of living the life of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that Christ would be dwelling in our hearts by faith. This is the life that Paul is trying to explain to the Romans, to the Israelites, to those that are reading his letter. Going back now to verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now this verse is actually taken from Isaiah 29 verse 10. I'm going to read it to you, Isaiah 29, verse 10. The Lord hath poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers. Okay, that's interesting. Not just the normal people, but those that are called of God, supposedly, those that are leaders for God, supposedly, the seers hath he covered. So these folk, which really is the leadership, are the ones that are blinded. The Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. And that's what's happening here, is Israel has not obtained that which he is seeking for. Because, as the Bible says, God has given them the ability to sleep and eyes and ears that will not see and hear. Well, who was Isaiah talking about? It was the leaders and the prophets unto this day. And then he goes on and explains in verse 9, David said, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them." Now, this verse is actually taken directly from Psalm 69, 22 and 23, because this verse 10 also goes along with it. "Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow their back all way." Okay, so I'm going to actually go to Psalm 69, verses 22 through 23. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and make their loins continually to shake." And that's what we're reading here in chapter 11, verses 9 through 10. And you can just compare those verses if you'd like, but he goes on to verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" I mean, like, is that it? They're never going to get up again? No, God forbid. By the way, we can see that Paul uses that phrase quite a bit in the book of Romans. "But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles." Why? "It is for the purpose of provoking the Israelites to jealousy." Okay, so the Israelites rejected the life of Christ, which God had sent for their benefit, right? For their education, for their instruction, for their example. They rejected that. And so they fell. That's what the Bible teaches. Their fall was for the benefit of the Gentiles. And why? Because the Gentiles, if they accept the righteousness which the Israelites had rejected, and they become blessed, their lives are peaceful, they're able to make the best decisions because they're guided by not only the knowledge, but the experience of holy angels, according to Education, page 270, and maybe 271, I don't remember. But they're able to be guided by God through His Spirit, the Spirit that is in the angels, the direct communication that is given by the Father through the Son, and the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder. You have people making good lives, good families, making good decisions, being full of peace, being blessed by God. And the Israelites are over there thinking, like, we don't have that peace. We're all, you know, full of war, and we're being treated poorly, and all this stuff is going on, just kind of like in the history. And you can see that they're hopefully to be provoked to jealousy. We want our blessings back. They, like Esau, have given up the birthright, and it's gone to somebody else, the Gentiles, if you will. And the Gentiles are blessed, and Esau, or the Israelites, are supposed to be jealous, wanting what the younger brother got, if you will, the Gentiles. And so this is the idea here that we're seeing. It is for the purpose of provoking the Israelites to jealousy, that salvation is now come unto the Gentiles. Now, if the fall of the Israelites be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of the Israelites be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more would the fullness of the Israelites be? If they could accept the gospel and be rich with the spiritual blessings that God had designed for them, then wow, what a blessing it would be for not only the world, but also for the Gentiles. I mean, like, everybody would be happy, not just the Gentiles, provoking them to jealousy, right? "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." That's why I'm writing to you all. Now, but he's also writing to the Israelites in this letter. But he is the apostle of the Gentiles, not like Peter. Peter, remember, was sent to the children of Israel, but Paul was sent to the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Don't think that I'm upset because I'm sent to the Gentiles. The word magnify means I glory, I honor, I magnify, or I am thankful for this opportunity to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It's a great honor. Now, if by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are of my flesh, the Israelites, and I might save some of them, that's what I am hoping for. That's why I'm here, because I want to provoke these people to jealousy that some of them might be saved. For if the casting away of the children of Israel be the reconciling of the world, which are full of Gentiles, what shall the receiving of those Israelites be but life from the dead? He's kind of saying the same thing over again as he said in the previous verses. And so the Israelites, if they accepted the gospel, it would be an amazing experience for the world. For if the first fruit be holy, by the way, that is the first fruit, which is the product of harvest. If the first fruit be holy, the whole lump is also holy, the whole field, okay? Now, if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, I remember we talked about this idea where we don't judge people by their fruits. I'm sorry, we do judge people by their fruits, not by their roots. We must understand here that we're not dealing with children. This is not a verse dealing with children. This is a verse dealing with the harvest, for one, but also Israelites who are well able to make decisions. In fact, what we see in this section is that the Israelites have rejected the gospel. They've rejected the Christ that God the Father had sent. And so this is not about babies, where you can judge them by their root and their branches would also be holy. No. Christ, in Matthew chapter 7, dealt with that, where you said, you know, you judge them by their fruits. And that's where we're talking about, like, the whole nature, the whole experience of people. And they are judged not by their roots, but by their fruits. So I talked about that. And this seems to be contrary, but it's not, because of the context dealing with intelligent humans. These are people that have already grown up. We're not talking about babies here. So I hope that's helpful. And so then verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, you know, like some of the branches of the Israelites, if they be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, a Gentile by birth, you were grafted in among them, which is the Israelites, and with the Israelites you are partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't boast against the branches, which are Israelites. If you're partaking of all the blessings that the tree offers you, the fatness from the root, and all the wonderful minerals and vitamins and the nutrients and the liquids and stuff that you get if you're, you know, trying to grow as an olive on the branch. Well, don't boast against the other branches, the Israelites. No. But if you boast, if you become proud and think that you've got something that they don't, remember, you do not bear the root, but the root bears you. And who's the root here? Okay. That's a good question. The root, let me see if I can find it real quick. It's Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Okay, so like, who's the real root here? Well, Christ is the root. You could say, yes, the children of Israel are the root in this context, but who is the one that gives the blessings to the children of Israel? Well, it was God the Father through his Son. And that's why Christ is the root of David. And so with them, you are partaker of the root and fatness. But don't boast against the branches, because you're not bearing the root, but the root is bearing you, you Gentile. So then verse 19, you will say then, well, the branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Like a little bit of a proud statement, wouldn't you say? Well, no. Okay, true, but because of unbelief they were broken off. So it's not because of any benefit that you had or any blessing that was needed from your person. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be humble. Because look at what happened to them could happen to you too. If their unbelief caused them to be cast out, your pride might be casting you out. For if God spared not the natural branches, which are the Israelites, take heed lest he spare not you also. So just as Israel was rejected by God, we can be too. And the whole reality is, if you're a partaker of being in the book of life, that's a blessing. That's a great blessing. But don't look around thinking that, you know, you're better than they are because they're not in the book of life. Well, how do you know? For one, because they may have repented just an hour ago, and they might have had a real experience with God, and they're just, they look like they used to, but their heart might be changing. You don't know. In fact, in my case, I didn't look very different just a week before I was a Christian. And then within a very short time, that 1 week, I was transformed radically, and I started reading the Bible, and I was a very different person in 1 week. And so you never really know. And this was all because my mother was praying for me. Thank the Lord for that. But you really can't judge somebody by their outward appearance or even their activities, because you don't know what happened just yesterday or a week ago or whatever. They might be on a new path. You have no idea. So for us to be high-minded, thinking that we're in the book of life when others may not be, we need to watch out, because we might just be kicked out of that book just like the Israelites were and just like the Gentiles would be if they're high-minded. So, you know, judging is a very easy thing to do, but it's a very dangerous thing to do as well, because we do not know the future like God does. Neither do we read the hearts like the Son does. And so we have the inability to judge correctly, but God has given us the ability to, and the encouragement to, just be humble and recognize that, like, hey, I'm where God has brought me to be because of my 25 years of choices, and his power, of course. It's not just my choices, but his power connected with his choice, his power connected with my choices. So we're co-working together. Somebody might just be 1 week into their experience, and I can't see any changes, but they might just really be in the book just like I am. So again, just judge not, lest you be not spared, like the natural branches, right? So verse 22, behold therefore two things, the goodness and the severity of God. I'm going to actually highlight that one. I want you to consider the goodness and the severity. So yeah, goodness, because if those respond to his call, his election, he really treats them well. But severity as well, if somebody rejects his election or his call, then it's very severe. So behold two things, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, which is the children of Israel. But toward you that have accepted, goodness. If, now there's that statement, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. In other words, don't play around here. God is not mocked. If you sow good seed, you will reap good fruit. If you sow evil seed, you will sow evil fruit. Verse 23, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, they will be grafted in as Israelites into the original tree that they are supposed to be part of. For God is able to graft them in again. And that's really the beauty of this gospel, is you could fall. I mean, really, you could. I could too. I know that my heart is very capable of leading me away from God. I know that. I recognize that my thoughts sometimes are very evil. But at the same time, I also know that God is able to keep me from falling. But if I were to fall, he's able to bring me back. But I wouldn't suggest you do that. I wouldn't suggest you, like, hang your head on God's mercy and just know that when you come back, it'll be there still. Because you might not come back. Your heart is desperately wicked. Your heart is deceitful above all things. And don't think that you can trick your heart by letting it go into the world and then one day deciding, you know what, I think it's time to go back. I mean, the Sunday law is about to come. By the way, the Sunday law is about to come. But I mean, like, you can start thinking, like, hey, you know what, all these things are, you know, kind of as they were since the creation of the world. And you won't recognize that the earth is about to be destroyed right under your feet. You become blind. That's what, you know, Paul is just saying here, blindness in part has come upon Israel. I think either we read that or we're going to. I don't know. I've read it so many times, I can't remember where we're at in the chapter. But the thing is that we have this concept of you could be lost in your saved condition. Okay? It's based upon your reaction to how God is leading you, whether you are continuing to be saved, which is retaining justification, or You could choose contrary to his will, and you could end up losing your place in that root, which I believe Christ is that root, which is the one feeding Israel. And then that's where you're part of the branches, right? Because Israel is the branches, Christ is the root. And so what you have here in this section is God is able to graft them in again if they're willing. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in into their own olive tree? I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's just like basic logic right here. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, you could just look up this idea that Paul didn't want us to be ignorant about a few different things, and this is one of them, that it's a mystery. It's Christ in you, the mystery, right? The hope of glory. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Don't be ignorant, because you don't need to be conceited and wise in your own thoughts. This is not a good idea. That here it is. Blindness in part is happened to Israel. In part, not in totality. Remember, because even Paul here is part of Israel. So he can't say blindness is completely happened to Israel, because that's not true. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, there are people that really try to wrestle this concept here. Like, what is the fullness? What is the time of the Gentiles? Oh, no, don't say that. The fullness of the Gentiles is not the time of the Gentiles. I think those are two different phrases, and I would challenge anyone to study that themselves. The fullness of the Gentiles is going to be until Christ comes. I fully believe that. Now, you could, think differently, that's fine, but this is what my mind is saying. The gospel has been given to the Gentiles, and it will not be taken away. It will be extended to anybody who's willing to receive it, including the Israelites, until Christ comes. And when the fullness, kind of like the fullness of iniquity or the cup of iniquity being full, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so the last of the Gentiles, when they're finally saved, then that's when they will have their opportunity to continue being saved, which is Israel, of course, right here. Blindness is, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God is going to reap both Gentiles and Israelites, if you will. And this next verse, some people have misunderstood, I think, because of the word so. All right. So what's happening is blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until Christ finally comes again to reap the final harvest. And so all Israel shall be saved. I've heard people argue that phrase, that means that all Israel shall be saved. Well, there's a word here, so. See that, how it highlights? And is a word in the original Greek. So is also all Israel shall be, is not in the original, but that's just part of how we understand these words to be translated. And saved is there. I'm going to look at this word say, so. Triple click, and in this way, referring to what precedes or follows. After that, or after in this manner, as, even so. Okay, that's the idea. In this way. So now let's read this for a second. Well, let me just not read it, because I'll just explain it here. Israel was taken away from the root as the branches. You were grafted into the root as wild branches. They can be grafted back into the root as natural branches. Well, you're there right now, and you're blessed. Until the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the harvest of the Gentiles, comes in. Okay, when it's full, ready to be ripe, harvested, when it's ripe, that's when you harvest this olive tree that Paul was talking about earlier, right? It's an olive tree. And so when the fullness of these branches come in, when they're ready to be harvested, in this way, so all Israel shall be saved. In what way? In being grafted in again to the root. If they're not grafted into the root, they're not going to be saved. And so it's really the way that Paul was expressing that Gentiles are saved and Israelites are saved, And in this manner, all Israel will be saved, all that are willing. God is not going to force them into heaven. God is going to extend his mercy through his Son, as he has done already. And if they accept the grace given by the Father through the Son, then they will be grafted in again into the root, which is Christ. And so, in this manner, will anybody from Israel be saved? That doesn't mean that all Israelites everywhere will be saved right before Christ comes. And I've heard it argued that way. I don't think that's consistent, but go ahead and check it out. You might disagree with me. That's okay. Let's continue to study and we can still be friends. But I just think that this is what it's teaching, is that here, in this way, in this manner, all, any Israelite would be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer. Now, who is the deliverer who comes out of Sion? That would be not Israel, it would be Christ. And in this manner, all Israel would be saved, as it is written. And as it is written here, this is referring to, specifically, let's see, I'm going to find my verse here, Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. I'm going to go ahead and read it real quick. Isaiah 59, 20 through 21. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. Okay, that's what we just read about, and it's worded a little differently in Romans 11. But the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Israel, saith the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. So as it is written, they need to turn from their transgression in Israel or Jacob. That's what's going to happen. Okay, let's go back and read this again. So in this manner, just like the Gentiles, so all Israel shall be saved, just as it is written. There shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Israel or Jacob. That's how they will be saved. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And I don't think I finished reading in Isaiah 59. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth. By the way, my spirit that is upon you and my words that are in your mouth, kind of the same concept, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Why? Because they've accepted the Redeemer that will come to Zion, and they have turned from their transgression, and they have had the Spirit or the words that God had sent, and they were willing to receive all of those things. And that's how they're going to be saved. So, in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Wait a minute, you just said all Israel will be saved. Well, no, concerning the gospel that was sent by the Father through the Son, and the grace that is through the Father, or by the Father through the Son, they're enemies because they've rejected it. But as touching the election, like foreknowledge and how God had chosen them, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God the Father loves these people. He knows that if they were to accept the truth with all of their history and culture and all the forefathers and the traditions that are still coming on from way back in the day, they're beloved for the Father's sake because they have so many things that we don't have as, like, just for example, Americans. We don't understand a lot of the stuff that they do, and they would. But if they accepted the gospel, what amazing truths that they would be able to share. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Okay, so God has given them the gifts, he has called them, and he is still offering the gifts, he is still calling them. He's not going to repent of offering them the gifts and the calling. And it says in verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So you were Gentiles without believing, but now through the Israelites' unbelief, you've been given the gospel. The gospel went from them to you. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And so what's happening here is Paul is going back and forth. Like, they were the ones with the gospel, they rejected it, and you ended up with it. Now, don't be high-minded because you might end up going away and they might be given the blessings as well. So it really depends on our choices. Either we reject God's mercy or we accept it. And if we accept it, we are co-workers with Him, just like all the Israelites, just like all the Gentiles. Everybody's going to be saved in the same way. We're all condemned as sinners, Jews and Gentiles. You can read in chapter 3. And let's see, in chapter 4, Christ was the mercy seat that God had sent to demonstrate the righteousness of His Father. That was for everybody. And so we're all in the same thing here. We're either condemned if we reject, or we're saved if we accept and continue on co-working with Christ. That's what's being said in this chapter. It says there in verse 31, "Even so, have these also now not believed that through your mercy, if you are merciful and able to minister to them, they also may obtain mercy? For God has concluded them all in unbelief." We read that in chapter 3, rather. "That He might have mercy upon all." And so this is the conclusion here, right before this paragraph, which this is the paragraph right here. "But God has concluded all in unbelief, Gentiles and Jews, that He might have mercy upon all." And then that's where, and that this is why He says all of what He says here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, that's the Father. How unsearchable are His judgments, which He does through His Son, and His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? Remember, you can see this in Isaiah 40, verse 11. I'm going to see if I can pull it up real quick. Maybe it's verse 13. There it is, verse 13. "Who hath directed the spirit," or Paul says mind, "who has directed the mind or spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, has taught Him?" And so we can go and recognize that this is a quote from the Old Testament, but an interesting thing here is that Paul actually uses the word mind in the place of the word spirit. A very important thing, because God's mind is His spirit. God's spirit is His mind, and all the things that come with His mind. Now, people respond to that a lot when I bring that concept up, and they think, well, the Spirit of God is not just His thoughts. No, not. You're right, it's not. But God's mind is not just His thoughts, necessarily. God's mind brings forth His words, okay, which are His thoughts. And through those words, which are His thoughts, and His life, His character, His principles, His motives, His desires, all that stuff in words does a lot of powerful work. I mean, your life has been changed, hasn't it? How? By God's words. The earth that you stand on, it's still there, right? How? Because of God's words. And so His mind, His spirit, His words, His motives, His thoughts, His character, all that stuff brought together in who He is the Spirit of God, and it is the mind of God. So don't just think that when somebody says the Spirit of God is the mind of God, that they just mean His thoughts and that's it. No, this is way deeper than that. This is at the place where you don't really know how to go further, so silence is eloquence. You can't figure out just what the nature of the Holy Spirit is, the mind of God. How could you define for me what it's like to be able to speak something into existence because you thought it up and you just have the ability to do that? I don't know how to do that. Do you? So there, silence is eloquence. That's the point where I don't think we can go beyond. I mean, we can conjecture, but that's not going to help anybody, right? And so this idea of God having all the world condemned by sin so that He can send His Son that is victorious over sin so that everybody can be saved through Him. Oh, the riches and wisdom of God, right? That's what Paul is dealing with here. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? In other words, like He doesn't owe you a thing. He can pay you back immediately. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. Like, kind of very much like it says about the Father of all in Ephesians 4. To whom be glory forever. Amen. We're talking about the Father here, and it is glorious to be able to know that Paul has ended up this conversation through letter with the Jews and the Gentiles, Like, you guys can trade places if you want. I mean, if you want to be lost, then somebody else can take your place and be saved, you know. But we can all be grafted in together, but it really depends on how you're going to interact with the gospel that God had sent through his Son, the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth. If you want to co-work with him, then you're grafted in and you will be saved so that you can provoke others to so that they'll want to be saved as well. And oh, the wisdom of God that everybody would be on the level ground and praise to him throughout the ceaseless ages. And so I want to be one of those that accepts the gospel that God had sent through his Son, in the life of his Son, and after that, the Spirit of his Son. And I want to be one that not only understands more and more about the Bible, but that I could be able to share, and that people will be blessed and educated and understanding a little bit more of what it is that God has instructed in his word, so that we can be transformed into his likeness. And so if you would pray with me and for me as well, that I can be like that, and I'll pray that you'll be like that, and we can all just grow together and hopefully be under the tree of life with as many Israelites and as many Gentiles as are willing to be saved. So let's pray together, asking for God's continual blessings. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time whereby we could learn a little bit more together in what's happening in Romans chapter 11. And I ask that you would lead us, that we can know your will, your thoughts, your desires for us, and we could respond in such a way that it brings glory to your name. That we could co-work with the Spirit of your Son, that we could read the words which are Spirit and life, and partake of that Spirit and life, and be transformed by it into that same image, by beholding that we would be changed, that we could be able to bring forth fruit which is ready for the harvest, not evil fruit, but those that you would like to take back and fill your barns in heaven, if you will. We thank you so much for giving us this time and the opportunity to study, and pray that as we contemplate a little further with comments and questions, that you would be glorified still. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name, amen.
Just some thoughts that take us back to when we were in Isaiah before, Romans 11, specifically on verse 9.
Did you want me to turn there?
It says, let's do that. Yeah.
And you want me to go to which one now?
Let's go to 28, Isaiah 28, verse 8. Let their tail be a snare, it says. And in Isaiah verse 8 here, let's see, there we are. With whom shall they teach knowledge, and whom shall they make be understood doctrine? Those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Well, that's the response to verse 8, which says, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. And when we think about this, the verses in the first seven verses of that chapter of Isaiah 28, speaking about the wine of Babylon or false doctrine, and they're drunk on this wine. It results in vomit, but the vomit is on the table. It's being put before the people again. And it made me think of what Ellen White said. She warned us that of the danger of repeating error. And this is exactly what happens when error is taught. It's repeated over, and it's over and over again, and becomes set in the hearts of the people. And this is what we saw with Paul, and looking at the situation back then. Idolatry became strong in Israel because in the days of Babylon, where they were sent for reproof and correction, they imbibed the wine of Babylon. They took upon them the idolatry and the teachings of paganism, which is the, you know, interesting that Babylon is exactly the land of Chaldees where Abraham had been called out because of idolatry. And they were sent back there for reproof to see the contrast, but instead of accepting the contrast and being corrected, they fell into it. And we ended up with the teaching of the Sadducees and all the different things. And now this was continually put before the people. And I remember we commented and talked on this when we went through Isaiah 28. This vomit that upon the tables is being presented. It's like the dog returns to his vomit. And this is exactly the spiritual connection that we see here. And I've always found it peculiar that Ellen White, when she taught, she never spoke of the air. Same with Trinity. We know she never brought before the people what Trinity teaches. She said, laid out truth upon the table. Because when vomit is upon the table, the people consume it. There are those that will pick up upon it and see benefit and nourishment in it. And we saw this with Leroy Froom, when he said in his own words he could find nothing in the writings of the church about the working of his belief, the third person of the Godhead. He said he had to go outside where he found a bounty of things set upon it. So he went back to the table and ate of the vomit that was laid out and being regurgitated over and over again in the churches of the land. Hmm. And so I think we have a really strong warning here. The other thing that I saw here while we were looking at the comment you made about Paul and Peter. Paul was the learned, and he was sent for the unlearned. But Peter was the unlearned, and he was sent for the learned.
Yeah, nice.
You know, the way the Lord does things is the exact opposite that we would do it. And today when we see this, when the unlearned bring this before the learned, we hear from the same prophet, from Isaiah, that they will say to us, but I am unlearned. And yet the learned would say, but we don't understand it. We can't see it. It's a sealed book. It's hidden. And so we see the same parallel there again. And I've just been looking at that of late and thought, very interesting how God's ways truly are not our ways. We look to the authority of men, but he appeals only to his word.
Amen. Thank you.
But going back to what Vern was saying, Vern, I don't know if we can draw a parallel to this, but maybe you can elaborate on what I'm saying here, or if you can pick up what I'm trying to come across. The vomit that you spoke of, I mean, it's when we think about that in the context, I mean, it's terrible, because if we're accepting and eating the wrong vomit, I mean, that goes kind of parallel to what is the gospel of what people are teaching today. And if they're teaching this false doctrine that Christ is a metaphor, man, what are we eating? And it's scary what those people are doing. So, you know, we take notice. But anyhow, my thought was, or this parallel that I want to ask you that maybe you can elaborate on, is that what it reminded me of this when you were talking is that I was spewing out like Laodicea.
Yeah.
And Laodicea really is taking on a false gospel as well. Because they think they're enriched with good, they know it. They don't need this Christ. So I don't know if I'm making sense there, or maybe you can elaborate on that.
Yeah, no, I see definitely, Edward, that you are, because I didn't want to go too deeply into it on Isaiah 28, but I think we often look at Isaiah 28 and we start out seeing what it's saying in the first 10 verses, precept upon precept, ending in verse 10, but we forget that the verse 9 is a question. We take it as a statement as to who shall be taught doctrine, those who are weaned from the milk. But no, it's talking about the learned being taught, not about the unlearned. We often look at it in the context of those will learn who are finally weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. But no, this is saying those that will learn doctrine are those that are already weaned from the milk. Drawn the breath. It changes the paradigm, and we see it as the echo starts and goes down through to verse 13, where it says the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept. In other words, when we go here a little, there a little, with those that are call themselves the learned or unlearned in the truth about the Father and the Son, they see our going from precept to precept is irrelevant to this over here and this over here, and they do not see the line or the thread of truth from the precept upon precept. And this is because when you imbibe the wine of Babylon, your doctrine is not based upon the precepts of God, it's based upon the precepts of men. And so if you take the way in which they see each verse, they do not see that thread of truth through those verses. They see separate and disconnected statements. And we hear this over and over again. I was doing Revelation 18 last night with our group, and looking at the remnant and looking at that in contrast to how the remnant sees themselves, and the remnant being this last day's church. And yet when we went into Ezekiel, we're looking specifically into the vision in chapter 8, and we see there that as he dug through the wall, he showed them that the very ones that were to be teaching by precept, that proclaimed to be Israel itself, needed teaching. And it's no different today. Babylon is fallen, was the verse we're looking at. We spent the whole evening on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18. You know, it says that the Babylon is fallen twice, because Babylon fell when the message was given in 1844. The type actually happened in Babylon of old, but the final fallen is when the remnant church has fallen into the same deception that was actually the first angel's message, return to God that made the heavens and the earth, the rivers and the fountains thereof. And Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White told us that when they did these things, made books of a new order and everything, that the final work they would do is take the Sabbath lightly. And this is exactly, sadly, what we're seeing, because the vomit is on the tables and it's becoming the meal. Where what causes us to vomit? The very wine that we vomit up. You know, you ask somebody that's been in the experience of excess drinking, when you drink to excess in these things, what is on the table is the very thing your body needs to be rid of. But then the dog takes it back up again. So, I agree with you, Ed. I think it goes far deeper in these things. And we see a lot of times we take it and read it wrong simply because we're trying to see truth where it's not in the purity of truth, but still blended with errors that we hold to. Because the errors that are amongst us as individuals, especially those that have come from various denominations and backgrounds, even when we see the light of the truth, we fail to realize how deep the error is. And I remember these words. My mother's passed now, but I remember saying to her when she was studying with me and wanting to see what the Lord had brought into my life, I said to her mother, and my mother, she had her degree in theology. She was a student, yet, of course, in my faith, we were not a teacher because the women did not teach. But she had as good a knowledge or better knowledge than my father, the pastor. And yet I remember saying to her mother, I said, if you will take and look into this and open your mind to the word of God that you know already and allow him to speak to you through this, you will repudiate every doctrine you ever believed in the past. Not just the doctrine about Sabbath, not just the doctrine about who God is, but you will see that even though you were following Christ, and I believe my mother was, she was a saint at heart, the things that we learn are tainted, and anything that's tainted is not fit for food. And we have so much to unlearn, as Ellen White said, just so much. Every day that I read, I realize, wow, that's not what it says at all. And I remember when I saw that here in Isaiah, wean from the milk and draw into the breast, it wasn't referring to us in a positive context. It was referring to us, those that have so far left those doctrines, still need to be taught knowledge.
Amen.
Yeah, I was trying to correlate what we studied today with, I've been doing gardening, of course, this time of year, like a lot of you, I'm sure, have. And I was thinking of my little strawberry bed, and I was weeding out the weeds. And anybody who's weeded out quack grass and chickweed and all that, quack grass especially, man, those roots just travel everywhere. And if you don't loosen the soil enough and keep pulling, and they just keep going everywhere. And if you don't take the weeds out, they kind of stunt the strawberry plant. Think of that. And it's not going to produce hardly any fruit, and it's not getting much nutrients. I think of it as a person who's going to maybe the wrong church and getting vomit presented before them, and they're getting choked out, and after a while they don't hardly produce any fruit. And so, and it, yet it's a delicate operation. The more you are in there and surrounded by those weeds, you get choked and choked to where you hardly are producing anything, and it's a lot harder to extract those weeds, to pull yourself free of that. Mm-hmm. And, I don't know, there's so many interesting correlations with gardening. And Amen. Just like the baby plants, when you first plant them and they're starting to come up, if you try to weed them really early on, you might accidentally pull the plant up and not even tell the difference. You can't hardly tell the difference at first. But when they come to maturity, you can tell the difference. That's a spinach plant and that's chickweed, But earlier on, you can't hardly tell. And it's still a tricky process, extracting the bad and leaving the good. So we can mingle with people who are sinners, of course, and share with them, but we don't want to get surrounded by them constantly to where we're choked out and not producing any fruit.
Amen. Good words.